Well, once again, good morning, good evening, good afternoon, or good whenever you are listening to this or watching this. This is Pastor David speaking to you, and thank you, any and all of you who are listening or watching today. This morning, we're heading back to the book of Romans together. And in our text, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a series of rhetorical questions that all glory in that God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, and what they have accomplished for us in our salvation. In our text in Romans 8:33 and 34, Paul adds two more questions to the series of questions that he's been asking. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect in verse 33? And in verse 34, who is he who condemns? Now, each of those questions have a slight difference to them, but the difference is really only slight. They're both focused in the same direction. After showing us the glorious position and privileges that born-again Christians have in their salvation, Paul is asking, in essence, is there anything that someone can hold against us that can mess up our salvation? Is there anything that someone can hold over our heads to make us quake and fear as to whether God will actually complete his work of salvation in us? And those are good questions for us to ponder. Is there anything that somebody could say or hold against us that would mess up our salvation in Jesus Christ? Some time ago, I listened to about an hour-long interview with a man who was running for Congress in the state of Ohio, or I should say he had run for Congress in the state of Ohio. He ran in a primary in the Republican Party against a huge slew of other candidates, and it was in a very red district, so the real race was in that primary. In essence, whoever won that primary was going to go to Washington to represent that district. But he shared about his experiences in running in that primary, and he described the journey in this hour-long interview. And one of the things that was interesting is he was asked, what advice would you give someone who was running for Congress? And he turned and he said, well, actually, I'll give you some advice that was given to me. He had sought out some advice from experienced politicians before he ran for Congress, and a common theme came up among those individuals as to what he should do. They said, in various ways, but essentially with the same message, think of the worst thing that you have ever done that you do not want people to know about. If you are afraid of that coming out, don't run. So they told him if there was anything that he did not want the public to know about, he should not run, because they said it will come out. You know, that is a scary thought for many people, and largely it is true. The more serious office that you are seeking to run for, the more digging that will be done to expose all of the various issues that were in your past. That particular man said it turned out to be true. People dug up things in his past that he had long buried a long time ago. Not serious things, but they were brought up. And they were brought up often in a very unkind and uncaring manner. But out they came. And the headlines would appear as great accusations. Prospective congressman, you know, in high school went to with such and such, or he worked at such and such company, and they made it sound like something terrible that he did. Honestly, I think for most of us that we would not really want someone to dig up all the things that are in our past. We would not want things revealed in us that we had done in the past, not only the present, but in the past. I know at least I wouldn't. There are things that personally bother me to this day about things that I've said or done that brought serious wounds to others. None of them would disqualify me from being a pastor, but there's still things that I just wouldn't want anybody to know, because I know of the great hurts that they caused, either to myself or to people around me. But as bad as it would be to have someone bring up something in the public about our past today, in most cases, those things just sort of blow over. People forget. They move on fairly quickly, and they just stop caring after a while. Most of the time, embarrassing things come and go. But what if there was something that seemed to fly in the face of our salvation? What if there was something that seemed to cause great trouble to us? You see, if you're a born-again Christian, you are a Jesus blood-bought soul who has been sanctified by God. That means set apart for God and his glory. But what if there was something in your past that seemed to make you look like a soul who has not been sanctified? What if there was something in your present experience right now that makes you look like a soul that is not sanctified? Or what if you commit something in the future that makes it look like you were not sanctified? Couldn't there be that point in our life as Christians, whether it's in the past, the present, or the future, where we have done something so wrong that we're shown to be phonies, frauds, imposters, no goods who do not deserve the glory of being called children of God? And we ought to think clearly on this, brothers and sisters. I'm not going to suggest this to you to make you put you on a guilt trip in some way, but right now, I just want you to think with me about the worst thing you have ever done that you wish that no person would ever discover about you. That one thing that still haunts you, that you did, that you said, that you participated in. Could there not be a time in which that is brought before a holy God in heaven at his judgment seat, to which someone says, "And God, would you let that kind of sinner into your presence? You would call this one a son or daughter of yourself? You would call this one a child of God? You would call this one a joint heir with Jesus, the pure and holy and just one? Don't you know what they have done? Don't you know what they have said?" Now, these questions matter not just for the fact that we would wish that nobody would know about us. They matter because there are really 1,000 and what often seems to be 10,000 times 10,000 failures that we commit over time as Christians on a regular basis. And couldn't there just be an addition of enough infractions that God would eventually say, "That's enough. Enough is enough." That's why Romans 8:33 and 34 are so important of verses. Because Paul, in essence, answers our original question. Could someone bring something up that would mess up our salvation in Christ? And Paul's answer, in essence, in these verses is no, nothing can. Now, that begs an important question. How can this be true? How is that possible? For in every other relationship, this is not the case. I mean, there are things that we can do that destroy earthly relationships, and there isn't a relationship on earth that is an exception. I mean, if you have children like I do, I am sure that you love them deeply. But let's not kid ourselves. We can imagine a scenario in which one of our children does something that is so evil and great against us or someone we love that effectively our relationship would be over. And I know that's true because I've seen that in some families at times. We can't kid ourselves. All of our relationships can be destroyed. I mean, I'm sure that you have some friends and some deep friendships. All friendships have breaking points. All jobs, hobbies, marriages, they all seem to have those breaking points. I mean, our experience tells us this, and should it not also be true with our relationship with God? Shouldn't that also be able to be broken? And Paul's answer, God's answer in Romans 8:33 and 34 is in essence, no, it will not be broken. How is it possible that nothing, that no one can come in the way and destroy and mess up the salvation that we have in Christ? Well, Paul answers that question by giving us two incredible acts within the Godhead that give us the assurance that no person can interfere with the salvation that we have in Christ. They are stated simply by Paul. They are simply beautiful, but they are rich. They're like a deep cavern that is lined with gorgeous diamonds. And I want to show you these two incredible acts that give us the assurance that nothing, that no one can mess up, can interfere with our salvation in Christ. Incredible act number one, God has justified those in Christ. God has justified those in Christ. In verse 33, Paul asks this rhetorical question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Notice three features about that statement. Feature number one, this question is set in the future. It's shall bring or will bring, as the New American Standard has it. Who's actually going to do this at some point in the future? Second feature, this is dealing largely with a legal accusation. That's what the word charge means. We hear about pressing charges. That's the idea here. And third, notice that this is in regard to a specific group of people. It's dealing with God's elect, as Paul calls them in verse 33. These are the people who, if you go back to verses 29 and 30, are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So the question that Paul is asking is, What person is going to bring up a charge at some point in the future, an accusation against these elect people? And of course, the rhetorical nature of this question is the answer is no, nobody is going to do this. No one will. The answer is, and the reason why no one will bring up a charge against one of God's own is seen at the second half of verse 33, where Paul says, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. Now, when we talk about the justification of God or God justifying someone, we are talking about the declaration that God declares, he declares someone to be righteous or just. It's a legal term. We often use the word forensic to describe this. We are legally, forensically declared righteous or just. That's what justification means. Now, Paul has actually already extensively dealt with this subject way back in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26 and make a few comments along the way. And I want you to catch who it is that makes a person just or justified as we read. Look there or listen carefully. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And note there that righteousness has the idea of justice or even justification. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And watch verse 24, being justified freely by his, that's God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So our justification is made possible by the free grace of God as seen in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 goes on to show us how it is that redemption is accomplished, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that's Jesus' blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his, that's God's forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And verse 26 gives us the purpose and the end and the goal of all that Paul is doing, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In this beautiful statement of what God has accomplished in Jesus for our salvation, Paul says twice that God is the one who justifies. And let us be clear here, the picture is a legal one. God is sitting upon his throne in the courtroom of the universe, and he, on the basis of the cross work of his son, Jesus Christ, declares that someone is righteous. That's a legal action done in a great courtroom. And this action was not taken because of the greatness or the glory or the merit or the work or the earnings of the sinner who's been declared righteous. No, the declaration, this justification, was made on the basis of God's free grace upon Jesus. God's free grace and also upon Jesus in his sacrifice for us as sinners. The sinner, and that's you, that's me who are listening here today, that sinner has not done anything to make themselves justified. They have only leaned on Jesus and said to him, "Save me." God and Jesus do all the saving. They do all the justifying. Now, fast forward to Romans 8 again and look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. When you understand the legal picture that Paul is presenting here, it's absolutely absurd to think of anyone actually being able to lay a charge against the ones who have been justified by God. Think of it this way. It is God who freely declared us righteous in Jesus. It is Jesus who atoned for our sin. And God has declared, the king and the judge has said, this one is just and righteous, referring to us as sinners. And it isn't like God doesn't know everything. He does know all things. He knew what we were before we had faith in Jesus. He knows what we are at the moment we have had faith in Jesus. And here's the thing about each one of us. He knows what we will be after we have had faith in Jesus. In all of those periods, past, present, and future, we are and still will be sinners until God completely glorifies us. And God already knew when he declared us just every single sin that we would commit. And yet he still said, at the moment of faith in Jesus, this one is declared righteous. This one is declared just. So how is it possible that someone could ever walk into the throne room in heaven and say, you know, so-and-so, David Sturtz there, this person does not deserve your love. Do you know what he has done? It's like, hello, says Paul. Have any of us ever deserved God's love? It's a legal absurdity to come and make that charge in the courtroom of heaven. Friends, when God declare you just at the moment in which you were bought in Jesus Christ, God already knew every single charge that could ever be used against you. And you know what he did with all of those charges? He laid them on his son on the cross. So no one will ever have the right to come and say, this person cannot be justified because the judge has spoken. Sin has been atoned for. I recently read an article about a case at the Supreme Court of the United States. The court ruled in this particular case in a 9-0 decision. If you know anything about Supreme Court rulings, that rarely happens. Whenever you see all nine justices agreeing on a matter, you can be pretty sure that the case is firmly and usually rightly settled. Furthermore, when there are no secondary opinions like there was in this case, that means that all of the justices agreed on the same principle for a 9-0 decision. The case isn't really that important for our discussion here today, but the headline of the article is, it caught my eye. Ruth Bader Ginsburg wrote the majority opinion on the case in which the other eight justices all were in agreement. And so the headline said this, Ginsburg tells Ninth Circuit Court to go back to law school. All right, now that's an ultimate slam and a put down to the lesser court that was told to go back to law school. Of course, that's not what she actually said. But in essence, in her opinion, in which all the other justices agreed, was you people underneath us don't know what you're talking about. Go away. You're finished. It's legally absurd that you would bring this argument to this court. In the same way that anybody who thinks that they're going to march into heaven and into glory and say, so-and-so doesn't deserve to be there, they're going to be told by God, you don't know the gospel, you don't know my free grace, and you don't know what Jesus has already accomplished. You see, in heaven, brothers and sisters, there will be murderers, rapists, cheaters, thieves, liars, disobedient children, adulterers, adulteresses, swindlers, connivers, drunks, addicts, gossips, and so on. But they will all have one thing in common. By the free grace of God and by the work of Jesus Christ, they will have all been declared just by God, not because of their own merit or goodness, but because of the goodness of Jesus. At that moment, they would have been declared to be washed and sanctified when they had faith in Jesus. They won't be in heaven because they themselves were just. None of us will be. They will be in heaven because the just one made us just, made them just. And they will have followed the Lamb of glory in humble gratitude. That, my friend, the declaration of God that we are just, God justifying us, that is an incredible act. So how can it be that nothing that someone can bring up will mess up our salvation? Incredible act number one, God has justified those in Christ. That brings us to incredible act number two, Christ Jesus, the risen one, intercedes for us. Incredible act number two, Christ Jesus, the risen one, intercedes for us. Verse 34 begins with another rhetorical question. Who is he who condemns? Who's the person that can come and condemn one of God's chosen sons or daughters in Christ? And the answer, again, just like verse 33, is no one can. But then Paul goes on to explain in the rest of the verse why that is. And here's what he says. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, Paul there in verse 34 lists a series of four works of Christ that he accomplished on our behalf as Christians. The fourth is the climax of what Paul is after. That is the intercessory work of Christ on our behalf. Intercession is a word that has to do with prayer or pleading. If someone intercedes on our behalf, they plead for us. They speak on our behalf. We actually have that in our legal system today. When someone is in trouble in a courtroom, a friend or a relative might come and intercede for us, plead on our behalf. Your Honor, here's a person who should be let go because they were this kind of a person. Here's why they're not guilty. That's intercession. Jesus does that for us, according to this verse. If someone were to condemn us in the heavenly courtroom, Christ Jesus intercedes for us. He speaks on our behalf. And friend, there is one being we know for sure that does attempt to condemn us. That's the serpent of old, Satan. Elsewhere in the scripture, he is called the accuser of the brethren, and a very nasty accuser he is. The trouble about Satan for us as Christians is that often what he might accuse us of is absolutely true. He's right to accuse us for being liars, for we have all lied. He's right to accuse us of being idolaters, because at some level and at some point of our lives, we all have worshipped things or people that we ought not worship. He's right to accuse us of being addicts, for we all have addictions that we use to seek to replace the glory and the goodness of God. Satan's accusations are poignant and they're powerful because they're often true. What he speaks about us is who we really are, and who we really are is not good. The question is, will his accusations hold? Will they stick? Will his condemnation stick to us? And the answer that Paul gives here in verse 34 is no, they won't. Not just him, not just Satan, but anybody's condemnations, their accusations. Why is that? Because in the moment in which we are condemned by Satan, or for that matter, anybody else, Jesus speaks up in the courtroom and he makes intercession for us. He pleads for us. Now, why is it that Jesus can do this? What gives him the right to speak on our behalf? Well, the first three words or first three works of Christ Jesus listed in verse 34 give us that answer. First, it is Christ who died. In the context of Romans, that certainly refers to his sacrificial work on the cross, where he, as we read earlier in Romans 3, was the propitiation for our sin, the wrath satisfier for our sin. But it's more than that, says Paul. Furthermore, more than that, in the middle of verse 34, he, Jesus Christ, is also risen. Earlier in the book of Romans, we are told that Christ was raised for our justification. That's found in Romans 4 and verse 25. Jesus died and was raised from the dead. His resurrection proved the validity and the effectiveness of Christ's death. It paved the way for a new life in Jesus where we are raised with him in our union with Christ. Christ died, Christ was raised, and furthermore, verse 34 tells us, Christ is at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the Father. That after Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and there he took his rightful seat at the right hand of God as the conquering Son of God. He has beat death, and he's waiting for the day in which all of his enemies of heaven, every enemy, every force of hell, and everything that exalts itself against the name of God will be defeated. Right now, Jesus is exalted in heaven. He is now the Lamb slain, but not just the Lamb slain, the Lamb risen from the dead by God and seated next to him as the conquering Son. Now, these three works of Christ give rise to the fourth. Because Jesus died for our sins, because he was raised from the dead, and because he right now sits at the right hand of God, when Jesus speaks on our behalf, no other being in all the universe could speak in a better way for you. You know, if you were ever in a pinch legally, where you needed someone to speak on your behalf, I would think you would want the best kind of person to speak for you. Imagine that you were accused of swindling or stealing $100,000. Who would you want to intercede for you? A thief? A person who can't keep a job? A tax evader? A person who is becoming somewhat senile? Or would you want someone who was a respected business leader to speak on your behalf? Wouldn't you want someone like a mayor who was just beloved by everybody? Or a compassionate and well-known doctor? Or just a hardworking, community-minded person? We all know the answer to the question, who would you want to speak for you? Well, it would definitely be the latter, and certainly not the former. My friends, in Jesus Christ, we have the best kind of advocate, the best kind of one to speak and to plead on our behalf. Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, Depth of Mercy, puts it so well. I my master have denied, I afresh have crucified, oft profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus pleads and loves me still. That is true if you have your salvation in Jesus. My friends, is there anything that could mess up your salvation in Jesus? Is there anything that someone can accuse you with? Is there any charge that can be brought against you? Is there any accusation, any condemnation that could destroy the beautiful salvation that you have in Jesus? No, says Paul, not at all. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It's Christ who died. He's risen for you, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And today, and tomorrow, and every day until we are glorified, he will make intercession. He will plead for you. My friends, we have a great and secure great salvation in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and for every person who is born again by faith in the promises of you and in your gospel and by the power of your Son and by aid of the Holy Spirit. We are so thankful for the sure salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, may we rest in that and may we live in light of it. May you comfort and assure our hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, thank you for listening and tuning in. The Lord be with you all.